Now, if you are not a teenager, then you can be forgiven for not being aware of a popular craze, I guess. I don't have any teenagers currently at my house, but I have a close relative who teaches seventh grade, so I'm kind of still aware of teenage things, and there's a current craze, or maybe it used to be a current craze. It's called Would You Rather, and it's, I don't know what the point is exactly. I guess it's just kind of an icebreaker, a conversation starter. It's a, you pose a would you rather question, and it's not a very profound craze, but it's like, would you rather be 4 feet five or 7 foot seven? And kind of, yeah, or would you rather be super strong or super fast? Would you rather be poor and work at a job you love or rich and work at a job you hate? Would you rather go for a month without the internet or a month without a car? Would you rather be a parent or a child? Would you rather have your flight delayed 8 hours or rather have it be on time but lose your luggage? Would you rather be the worst player on the championship team or the best player on the last place team? Would you rather give out bad advice or receive bad advice? Would you rather be in your pajamas all day or your business suit? Would you rather be the most popular kid at school or the smartest? Kind of. That craze just completely blew past me, if that ever happened when I was a kid. But apparently it's been popular in recent years. Would you rather questions kind of catch our attention and cause the conversation to get started, because they confront us with a choice to weigh in on a comparison of one thing against the other. Sometimes the would you rather comparison is between two pretty good things or between two pretty bad things. And you have to decide which you would rather. And in the passage before us, which is actually Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus will teach some important lessons utilizing sort of a would you rather approach. He will use comparisons of the would you rather sort to press his point upon us. We concluded our last session. Jesus is in the middle of teaching kind of a series of lessons. The passage begins in verse 33 and goes through the end of the chapter. We're kind of halfway through. It all appears to represent a single teaching session, and so far he has advanced the principle of how we are to be ambitious to be great. In verse 35, he taught, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. Kingdom greatness is gained by a willingness to be the least and to take the last place and be the servant of all. He also gave an illustration of the attitude required of those who would be servants when he hugged a child and showed a willingness to embrace even the lowest ranking members on the social ladder. To be the servant with potential for greatness requires us to be willing to stoop to serve even the lowest ones. And in verse 37, he describes who you serve when you stoop to serve others in Jesus' name. It's kind of a Trinitarian chain reaction that occurs when we engage in service. He said, whoever receives a child like this one in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. When we receive others in service for Jesus' sake, in some way, we also receive Jesus and the Father. And in verse 38 and 39, Jesus gave a warning against pettiness. As a general rule, he instructed that we are not to hinder kingdom workers who have a high regard for his name and engage in works of kindness for his children. And now the lessons continue, and comparisons figure very heavily here. The next one is in verse 42. He says, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." The point of Jesus' lesson here comes together around a comparison of one thing against the other. It's sort of a would you rather. And the comparisons, as comparisons generally, can consider a wide range of things, something being hotter than or higher than or happier than or more helpful than another. Comparisons don't equate two things. They distinguish them. And here, in the case of Jesus' comparison, two courses of action are measured one against the other. And he says that one would be better than another. He makes a comparison. And with his better than comparison, or in generally speaking, with a better than comparison, a good thing will always be better than a bad thing. But some better than comparisons are two good things compared to the other, and some better than comparisons are two bad things compared to another. And in this case, it's comparing two bad things. And the two courses of action, which would be better than, according to the comparison Jesus makes. He describes two courses of action. Which one is better than the other?
Drowning.
What is it?
Drowning.
Drowning. Okay, good. Drowning. Gail has kind of softened the blow for us a little bit. She's stated it more delicately, hasn't she? He's talking about a rather sudden and horrific drowning would be better than the other thing in his comparison. Apparently, the term for heavy millstone was called the millstone of a donkey. That was the name of it because it was so large, it required a strong beast in order to move it. And in a remarkable comparison, Jesus declares that it would be better to be hung out to dry, cast into the ocean with the millstone of a donkey hung around our neck straight to the bottom. And yes, right, with a shuddering, horrible, awful, complete, horrific death that makes you want to cry out loud. He says that awful drowning would be better than something else. Would you rather this or to be drowned in the ocean horribly, awfully, and suddenly? Jesus said it would be better to be drowned in that awful fashion, that horrible to imagine. And according to Jesus, that is better than what? Right, causing one of these little ones to stumble. That is the comparison he makes. Jesus isn't really asking, would you rather do one or the other? By way of his comparison, he warns us against tripping little ones. He tells us not to do it under any circumstances. You'll remember he just hugged a child in verse 36 to drive home the point to receive one like this in verse 37. But his lesson about little ones here appears to represent more than merely causing children to stumble. I think the warning is against causing anyone to stumble, including little ones, because how else are the little ones described? Not just in terms of their size or age, but how else does he describe them? That's right, the little ones who believe. I think his concern for us, or the point of the lesson, goes beyond merely how we treat children, but how we treat anyone, including children, who believes. Jesus is warning against our putting stumbling blocks in the way of anyone who believes, including believing children. I think it's safe to extend his warning beyond just young people whose age is in single digits to babes in Christ, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 3, or those who are weak in faith, as Paul calls them in Romans 14:1, or any believer. The warning is against causing stumbling on the part of those who believe. And Jesus warns us, don't disturb the faith commitment. Don't upset the belief of anyone. Do not stick your foot out and trip up any who are trusting in Christ and who are trying to make progress by pressing on in faith. For those who are inclined to plant obstacles and put hurdles in the path of the belief of others, a millstone necklace out in the middle of the ocean would be better. Now, how might we cause others to stumble? Jesus warns against it. What does it involve that we might avoid it? How is stumbling caused and promoted in little ones who believe? What strategy, for example, did the deceiver use in the garden? What strategy did Satan employ when he tried to stumble up Adam and Eve? Well, check it out. Check chapter 3. Refresh your memory. Here is the chief stumbler, the chief stumble block putter inner of the path. I think we can identify at least two strategies that were employed. Just read verses 1 through 6 to refresh your memory. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The devil here in his craftiness tempted Adam and Eve, causing them to stumble horribly. And he did so by planting, I would suggest, two key doubts to weaken their belief. Can you identify either of those two areas of key doubt? One of them, I would suggest, is in verse 1. Well, we'll go with UL. Thank you for all of your answers, but we'll go and work our way forward.
I think they tried to point out about God's goodness, specifically saying you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. God never said that. He's planting doubts, seed of doubt.
Okay. Doubt God's goodness. He has given you this command because he means to do you ill. He has withheld from you something good. That was the point that Satan made. Stir up unbelief and cause stumbling by planting in their mind a doubt that God is good. He's not good after all, Satan maintained. Danielle? Danielle.
I misspoke God's word.
All right, good. How would you... So they're planting a doubt about... All right, good. They obscured what God had said. He obscured the revelation God gave. All right, good. In addition to planting doubt, he just obfuscated the revelation that had been made. We had to get an SAT word in here somewhere today. Obfuscate, is it? Dandy? Danny?
Well, I think what happened, was that he expanded God's law that was directed at one tree. He expanded it to all the trees, kind of making that law more than what it was.
All right, good. And again, he changed the revelation. He obscured it. He planted lies about it. I would also suggest that he doubted God's authority. Has God said? Has God really made revelation of his will? Has God determined his will for you? So here are some strategies that Satan has employed to bring about stumbling in Adam and Eve, obscuring, distorting the revelation of God, questioning God's authority in the first place, questioning God's goodness. Here is a master plan for being one who plants stumbling blocks in the path of another. For those who are inclined to plant obstacles and put hurdles in the path of the belief of others, here are things to do, but for those who would heed Jesus, they are things to avoid at all costs. Charles?
This is a very common, this is an example of a very common shift of focus. A liar calling somebody else a liar. So to shift the focus about his veracity to somebody else, and then, of course, exercising his mind.
Good. Jesus warns against applying such stumbling strategy. Don't ever plant doubts in others to cause them to stumble by such ideas. You can't trust what God says, so says the stumbler. And even if you could trust him, he's not good after all. Can you think of other ways that you might cause stumbling in a little one or even a big and old one who believes? Tom?
Jesus gave quite a monologue on that in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees who heaped heavy burdens on people, but they didn't write themselves hypocrisy.
Okay, good. Being an example of a hypocrite. Being a bad example. Good. Being lazy in your faith. Good. Being disobedient. Being a lip service religionist. These are all ideal ways to plant stumbling blocks in the path of others. And Jesus says, don't do it. Note well what disturbs Jesus. Jesus is bothered by the idea of planting stumbling blocks in other people's paths. You remember chapter 9, verse 19, he groaned over the unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? He was bothered by unbelief. And here he uses a stunning comparison to teach that we oughtn't to cause others not to believe as well. Jesus is deeply disturbed by anything that trips up belief in others. Don't disturb belief in anybody and do everything you can to bolster and support it. Other thoughts? Martin? Okay, good. Beware of how you exercise your own Christian liberty, being sensitive to the weaker brethren in that case. Good. Notice Jesus' second lesson that begins in verse 43. It also involves comparisons and also has to do with some disturbing stumblings. It says there in verse 43, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is also a lesson based upon better than comparisons. There are 3 sections to the lesson, each section reinforcing the others, each one repeating the single main point. Each section is constructed with an if-then clause. Doesn't really have the then in there, it's implied. And then he supplies an explanation without a for, using a better than comparison. One thing being better than another. And Jesus imagines for us 3 similar scenarios. In each case, he instructs us what we should do in each case, and he explains why. So in verse 43, he imagines what? Yeah, we're done with the drowning examples, don't worry. But we're still into something awful. All right, so the first one has to do with hands. That's right, good. If your hand causes you to stumble, that's right. Then what action does he recommend? Cut it off. Good. And verse 45, another similar scenario. If your foot causes you to stumble, then cut it off. And the 3rd scenario, very similar. If your eye causes you to stumble, then cast it off. Or cast it out. I don't know. Cast it out is what he says. Good. 3 similar scenarios. 3 similar recommended courses of action. And the stumble causing hands, feet, and eyes should be cast off, cast out or cut off. And stumbling then would correspond to, he doesn't say here, but sin. All right, good. After a brief moment of thought, you think so? I think so as well. Or you could say sin and unbelief, because unbelief has been a topic in this section as well. Here Jesus warns about appendages of sinning. But he previously, a couple of chapters earlier, described the heart of sinning or the heart of defilement in human beings. Just flip back for a second. Here he talks about the hands, feet, and eyes of sinning. In chapter 7, verse 18, he described the proceeds of sinning or the heart of sinning. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. He was speaking to the Pharisees who made a big fuss about failing to wash your hands when you ate your food a certain way. Their idea of human defilement is something that comes from without and that you have to wash off. So Jesus responds to that in verse 18. And he said to them, "Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile man." Here Jesus puts forth the proceeds of human defilement. According to Jesus, when eyes covet and envy, and when hands murder or steal, or when feet run to fornication and adultery, where does the defilement proceed from? To what source can you trace it? The heart, that's right. We can refer to the hands and feet and eyes of sin, but the source of it, according to Christ, is the human heart, the heart of man's sinful, sinful defilement and the source of his sinful inclination is his own heart. And back in Mark chapter 9, with the three scenarios of hand, feet, and eyes, Jesus imagines a whole variety of sinning practices into which we might stumble in the course of our lives. These are the outlets and expressions, the actors and appendages of our sinful heart. Perhaps the hands representing what we do, the feet representing where we go, the eyes representing what we look at. These are the outward members through which the inward person of the heart, the mind, the will, the affections expresses itself. And according to these three scenarios, when our hand and feet and eyes cause stumbling, when what we do and where we go and what we look at causes us to stumble into sin or unbelief, then Jesus instructs us to cut it off and cast it out. And when he does so, do you think he's recommending self-mutilation? Is he calling for amputation of limbs and enucleation of eyeballs? No. Okay. It's metaphorical, but is it mild? No, it's not that either. He doesn't expect you to reach for saws and knives, but he does expect dramatic action. He's using a very vivid metaphor or illustration to call for very radical action to get at the heart of sin. Because even if we did cut off arms or legs or pluck out eyes, we would still have our sinful hearts to deal with, and we'd still have the problem active. If I were to categorize Jesus' instructions more broadly, I'd put it into the category of, if you want a theological category, what we sometimes call progressive sanctification. We've defined this jillions of times in our class. So Dan's been to our class at least a jillion times. If you were going to offer a definition of progressive, Tom is just delighted that I looked at Dan rather than Tom. When I talk about progressive sanctification, I'm talking about things like, what would be part of your definition?
The progress that a person makes through the help of the Holy Spirit in his life to cut off the sin that he's prone to in his previous life.
Good, that's a very excellent definition. That's right. Having been justified by Christ and having been born again and been granted a new heart, the Christian then enters into a progressive process that we call progressive sanctification, where enlightened by the Word of God as to the will of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, the Christian makes progress in putting off sin and putting on righteousness. There is both a putting off and a putting on. Cutting and casting off sinful appendages corresponds to the sanctification work, the warring against sin, the abstaining from fleshly lust, the making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts, the putting to death the deeds of the body that the Scriptures instruct us to do. Jesus calls for cutting and casting off. He's calling us to apply gospel benefits radically to our sinful hearts and any accessories or appendages for sinning. The gospel is not gentle about sinning. It brings a vicious, take no prisoners attitude to putting off sin, setting it aside, cutting it, and casting it off. Now, Danny's given a very splendid definition of progressive sanctification. Who can identify some Bible passages that remind us that Danny is correct? Where do the Scriptures teach truths that supply Dan with such an excellent definition? Can you think of any key passages that explain progressive sanctification? Now Tom is happy to respond.
Romans chapter 6, I think it's around verse 16, he said, "You were slaves of sin, from the hardest lesson of doctrine which you received, and therefore you're no longer a slave of sin, you're now a slave for righteousness."
Okay. good. That's Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I also like verse 12 and 13 in that same chapter, Romans 6, that puts it in a command form. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Stop letting sin reign and present yourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. Can you, Charles?
Romans 12, 2
says,
and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Good. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove the will of God. UL.
2 Corinthians 3:18.
Okay.
But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit.
Good. It's the work of the Spirit who brings about the transformation in us. Good. Other progressive saying, Aaron? Good. Is it the work that we progress in by the Holy Spirit? Others? Good. I like Hebrews 12, too. Comes in handy at a time like this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. This is progressive sanctification. Jesus calls us to it. We need to actively and thoroughly deal with anything that causes us to drift away, deny, depart from following Christ. Any practice, any habit, any place we go, any place our straying eyes may find to look. And the stumbling, sinful appendages that require our cutting and casting off often involve lots of little things. There are obvious gross things that require attention, but it's little stuff as well where the work must proceed. I will tell you that I like to go swimming at the Young Men's Christian Association. I was startled to find out that's what YMCA stands for, but it is. But I'll tell you that when I go to the Y to swim, I get annoyed and angry because the schedulers who schedule open swim don't schedule very many hours at convenient times. And then when I finally get an open time, all the pool is full of people. And I get mad at them just staring across the pool. There they are, using up my lane. And are they swimming? No. They're spending 15 minutes adjusting their goggles, doing some stretching that they could do on the pool deck. I could be swimming in that lane, but they're standing there like a walrus just on the shore. And I get worked up into a hot lather before I've even started. And you hear that story and you go, dude, you should really chill. You need some exercise. I know. But the point I'm trying to make is I need to apply the gospel even in that stupid situation at the Y where I get annoyed and angry about such trivial things. There are the big, gross, dramatic sins that obviously require casting and cutting off. But the work should be radical as well at all those attitudes that eat away at obedience and that have you hating someone you don't even know because they're swimming in your lane at the Y that you don't even own. I mean, it's embarrassing to have to realize what I'm doing, but it's true. And there are hundreds of other examples of anxiety and anger and impatience and, well, you know how it goes, and that's where the gospel work must be applied. I need to apply the gospel to my sinful heart, to seek God for grace, to stop being angry and annoyed about such stupid things, to forbear and be patient with very minor annoyances in life. Jesus is calling for radical action on our part against the gross and obvious sins and against the subtle and subterranean sins. And then Jesus explains why it's so important to cut and cast off sinful and stumbling appendages. And he uses it is better sort of comparison. What is better than what? He's not just saying heaven is better than hell. Everybody knows that. He's refined the comparison. It is better to do what than to do what? Right. Okay. Good. It is better to enter heaven maimed or lame than to enter hell whole. That's right. His comparison stresses the importance of entering life and the kingdom limping, lame, and impaired as better than entering hell two-handed with both eyes intact. He's stressing the importance of applying the gospel to cripple and disable sin in our lives. And if we leave sin unattended and healthy and muscular in our lives, then we are in great danger. By God's grace, we must afflict and deactivate sin in our lives. And the peril of hell ought to be obvious from what Jesus says. It ought not to be ignored. Jesus describes two destinies of humanity, the kingdom in life versus hell. And his point is that heaven, no matter the casting and cutting off cost, is better. In referring to hell, Jesus used the word Gehenna. Gehenna was originally a steep ravine southwest of Jerusalem. It was a place where human sacrifices were made to Canaanite gods during the reigns of King Ahaz and Manasseh. But during the good reforms of Josiah, this place of sacrifice was turned into a garbage dump, and by Jesus' day, Gehenna had become symbolic for the place of ultimate punishment. On some level, the description of hell as unquenchable fire and undying worms may be, I suppose, figurative of, however, a real, literal, horrible place. This description of hell echoes the last verse of Isaiah 66, verse 24, that says, "Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched." But let's not split hairs about where the literal ends and the literary begins. Jesus is describing an awful, horrible place, an outcome of torment and punishment, and he is identifying a danger from which we ought to flee. Our culture convulses in laughter at Jesus' concept of hell and eternal punishment. Our culture says anything is better than thinking about hell. Well, that's not what Jesus says. To our culture, it's a waste of time thinking about such things. Let's say that you wanted to, according to Jesus' earlier warning, cause one of these little ones who believe to stumble in their understanding of hell. What would you tell them if you were going to be one who wanted to put a stumbling block in their way? Well, I'll answer my own question. Well, don't think or worry about hell. It's just a hobgoblin idea that parents thought up to make their children behave well. God is a God of love. He wouldn't allow for a place of torment and eternal punishment. Well, what do the scriptures say? And what did Jesus teach? Jesus clearly warns of hell's danger here. No matter the cost, seek to enter life and the kingdom. It is better. And at all costs, the hell of unquenchable fire and undying worms is to be avoided. We need to actively and thoroughly deal with anything that causes us to drift away and deny and depart from following Christ, any practice or habit. Anybody remember Aaron Ralston? Pastor remembers Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston was a very good outdoorsman and hiker with vast experience who lived in the state of Utah. And he agrees that he made a bonehead mistake one day when he went off on a hike alone and didn't tell anyone where he was going and when he would be back. He realized his mistake, though too late, because when he was many miles out, some 10 or 13 miles away from his parking spot in the cavernous little passages that you'll find in Utah, he somehow slipped, or a rock slipped, and his arm became lodged. And he was stuck. He had a burrito and a little water, and he had brought his video camera, just not because he was taking a hike and wanted to take videos, but running out of food and water, he videoed himself to leave a record of how he died in case anyone eventually found his corpse pinned to the rock. And he would periodically take videos of himself as he finished off the last little bits of water and burrito and expected he would die. Until, in desperation, he applied a tourniquet to his own arm, and his arm that was gangrenous and dying anyway, I don't know how he garnered the courage to do it, but fractured his own arm and amputated it, and then, weakened by dehydration and little food, was able somehow to make the rigorous hike back to life. In a bold and radical move, he cut off his arm in order to save his life, in a rather remarkable story. To continue life one-armed, he thought, was better than to remain pinned to the rocks, the beautiful scenery in Utah, and become compost. He made a wise decision. He cut off the member that he might live. And I'm sure you can find it online somewhere. You can see Aaron Ralston's video of himself and interviews about that remarkable trip. The last lesson. Your thoughts about cutting off and casting. I'm not going to introduce a new lesson with 4 minutes to go. That's one of the rules of Sunday school. When eyelids are at half-mast, don't say, and for our next point, because they won't remain at half-mast long, they will slowly descend. Ingrid.
When I was in this church, the pastor would say his sermons in the church of cutting off sin, he would use the word violence. And it really was the word of Christ. Yes, it could be removed in that way. The sanctifying process, in other words, even must be done violently, so that you can't be
caught. Right. Yeah. Very well. The gospel means business when it has to do with warring against sin within. Take no prisoners attitude to the work, not a I'll get to it later attitude, but I'll do it now. Yes, Nancy.
I remember you saying when you were teaching one Sunday that I can't remember the guy's name, he's very famous, and he said, kill them all. And that's what you said we are supposed to do to the sin in our life, is not to leave any of them alive, but to kill them all.
Yeah, that was the vicious attitude of Stonewall Jackson towards his enemies. You thought, well, he's a rather violent person. Well, as he saw warfare, the objective was to kill the enemy, and when you think of it, warfare has that objective. But We're not advising that you do violence to other people. We're not advising that you're killing anyone else. The idea is to take that as a useful metaphor to apply to the selfish, sinful, prideful attitudes in yourself. He also said, when they ran out of ammunition, Nancy, give them the bayonet. I mean, if all your other ammunition is gone, use whatever is at your disposal to dispose of the enemy. And the attitude in warfare is one that is useful to apply in our own progressive sanctification, because it is a war within, according to the Scriptures. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. It is a warfare that you enter when you come to Christ. Charles.
Those who ridicule the notion of hell because God is nothing but love are, of course, at the same time dismissive of the wrath that Jesus suffered on the cross for those who are not so perfect.
Yeah, yeah. And when you prepare for worship today, you can read Psalm 192. You who think of sin but lightly or suppose it trivial, just consider the cost that Christ endured at the cross. John.
Yeah, when you're talking about adding any sin, they would be tempted to it. The last thing he said to them was the same thing that Satan wanted. You will be like God, knowing your evil. And that's what he wanted to do, was be God.
Good, yeah, the slogan of the prideful is to be like God. Tom.
I just remind you, it's a very practical verse, one of many in Romans chapter 12. He says, cling to that which is good, abhor that which is evil.
Good. A good guidepost in our progressive sanctification. Good, well done. We're going to close in prayer. Our Father, pray that we would heed Christ's better than comparisons. Pray that we would beware of putting stumbling blocks in others' paths, that we would promote belief and not aid unbelief. Pray that we would make progress in warring against sin within, that we would do by your grace the cutting off and casting off work, applying to our own sinful hearts. Pray that you will meet with us as we come for worship now, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.